what Hark the Herald Angels Sing is really saying. If you'll allow me to reminisce just a little bit, I've been preaching Christmas sermons for 44 years now. And in the church that I was raised, we did not observe Advent. We would just have a special Christmas service. I was a little late to catch on, and in the last congregation I pastored in Kentucky, I introduced the concept of Advent. Well, it's great to celebrate Christmas for a whole month, but that means instead of just one Christmas sermon, I need to prepare about four Christmas sermons. Now, I've been here 10 years now, and you do the math. I have preached 40 different Christmas sermons, and I dare not repeat any of them because most of them are on the Internet. Most of them are on our website, and if I guess, in case of an emergency, I could just lip sync, and they could play it, but I'm afraid you guys would just stay home and listen to it, and that would defeat the purpose. And so I've been grasping for a while, realizing that, well, let me just say, I don't believe church ought to be boring. If you make the effort to come, I think it ought to be interesting, and I think it ought to be engaging, and I think I need to say something new and fresh. I'm not going to say that I have preached everything there is to preach about Christmas, but I've preached all I can think of about Christmas. And so I decided that we would walk through some of these great Christmas carols that have so much Bible embedded in them. I also learned very early on, you see, by the time I was 19, I was filling the pulpit for other pastors, and many times it would be the Christmas season. Didn't know what the word Advent meant, but it was the Christmas season. And so I would prepare my one and only Christmas sermon, and then sat through the Sunday school hour, and by the time Sunday school was over, I didn't have anything left to say. I have learned for my own protection to check the Sunday school quarterly and not try to duplicate it. And so I'm trying. I know you're getting great Sunday school lessons, but I want to come at it from this angle. And I want to just give you a little background. Of course, I talk fairly often about John Wesley, but Charles was his brother, also an ordained clergy, who wrote something like 9,000 hymns. In our hymnal that we use, we have 16 of Charles' hymns, and we have the only other Christmas song or Christmas carol that's in our hymnal. We sang it this morning, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Charles Wesley also wrote that hymn. But the hymn we're looking at this morning was first published in 1739 under the title Hymn for Christmas Day. And frankly, for the first 100 years, it was not used very much because the tune it was coupled with was not real conducive. So basically, this hymn or this Christmas carol sat on the shelf for about 100 years. But in 1840, Felix Mendelssohn, some of you who have a music background would recognize the name Mendelssohn. Mendelssohn composed a cantata to commemorate the 400th anniversary of Gutenberg's printing press. Well, in that cantata is the melody that we now use. And a man I've never heard of named William Cummings in 1858 coupled Charles Wesley's Christmas carol, which had been on the shelf for 100 years now, with this tune that Mendelssohn had written about Gutenberg's printing press, and then Hark the Herald Angels Sing became one of our most beloved Christmas carols. And so I don't want to just keep on going with trivia, but I find that very interesting. Let's look at the hymn itself. The first verse says, Hark, or listen, the herald angels sing. And I've already talked to the kids about how prominently the angels are involved in the announcement of Christ's coming. And so Charles begins by establishing a connection between the heavenly choir and those of us on earth who are looking for peace and hope. Charles essentially is, and realize Charles is not only a hymn writer, he's a preacher. I have a whole volume of his sermons. But he is basing this on Luke chapter 2, verse 14, which reads in the NIV, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And so that's really the launching point. Charles is starting to talk to us about this event that sort of bridges heaven and earth. Those of you who teach English might find this of interest. Charles originally wrote these words, "Hark, how all the welkin ring." Now, you say, what does welkin mean? Problem is, nobody knows what it means. It's an old archaic word that means the sky or the firmament. And there was a man who's very well known in that day. You know the name George Whitefield, the greatest preacher of that era. Whitefield says to Charles, essentially, "Charles, nobody knows what that word means. You need to change it. Haven't you had to send an assignment back and say, you're not finished, you need to rewrite this?" And I find it very interesting that Charles had to rewrite this hymn. I don't think it would have ever lasted all of these years if we had such difficult words in it. Now, technically, Luke does not say that the angels were singing, nor does Luke say God and sinners are reconciled. But now Charles, the preacher, is interpreting this passage, and he's telling us that the reason this is such an exciting event is because reconciliation has come from God to man. Now, that's the reason Christ came. That's the reason for the season, to reconcile us to God. Now, there's a passage, if you will look with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Here Paul explains how significant reconciliation is. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through verse 20. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You realize that word in some form now has been used by Paul five times. And the reconciliation that we celebrate is that Christ became our substitute. He took the penalty of our sin in his place, and that provides a means for us to be accepted again by God. God has chosen not to count our sins against us. God does not hold us guilty when we put our faith in Christ and accept him as our substitute. And so that's the mission that began at Christmas time. That reconciliation then is what produces joy. Now you notice it's a two-way street. First of all, we're reconciled with God, and then we are to share that message of reconciliation with each other. And as that message spreads, it brings joy to the whole world. Now, the joy that comes is that God is no longer angry with us. God is no longer going to punish us for our sin. He has released us from that debt of sin through Jesus Christ. And so we go to verse 2. And verse 2 moves from what Christ did for us. In other words, the greatest gift he brought to us was the gift of reconciliation. But now we're going to talk behind the scene as to who Christ is. Verse 1 talks about what Christ did. Verse 2 talks about who Christ is. We worship him for who he is. We give him thanks for what he's done. But you notice again in heaven that Christ is worshiped and adored. Now, think with me logically. It is idolatry to worship anyone or anything except God. And that's basic 101, isn't it? That's one of the Ten Commandments. We're not to put any other God before the one true God. And yet in heaven, Christ is worshipped. And so, logically, if we're not to worship anyone or anything but God, and yet in heaven Christ is worshipped, Christ must be God. Well, here's what's interesting. Yes, heaven knows who Jesus is, but Jesus came to this earth under a disguise, and we don't often recognize him for who he is. Now, Charles uses this term, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Right there, Charles reached over to Colossians 2:9. And if it's convenient for you to join me over there, Colossians 2:9 uses that very phrase, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Christ is the everlasting Lord. Now, Charles goes on to say that Christ was the focus of prophecy. You see, he says, late in time, behold, he comes. Well, why did God wait so long? You see, the first promise that a Messiah would come is as early as Genesis 3:15. As soon as man had sinned, as soon as man had fallen, as soon as mankind was under the curse, Genesis 3:15 promised that there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. But from Genesis, we have to go all the way to Matthew before that comes. Now, there's a little statement that the prophet Haggai makes. You see, Charles knows the scripture so well, he's just weaving these scriptures in to this great hymn. But if you go to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, when you get over towards the end of the Old Testament, these minor prophets. Minor does not mean they're unimportant, it just means that they're small. Right after Zephaniah is Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. Here the prophet says, hundreds of years before the Christmas event, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. Who is the desired of all nations? Well, either implicitly or implicitly, they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And there was a long period of wait, and he was desired. But notice that he came at the right time. Charles says he's the offspring of the virgin's womb. Well, just naturally, that's a contradiction in terms. But we know that he is referencing Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That is the promise that the Messiah would come through a virgin. Now, Charles goes into the last half of verse 2, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You see, one of the reasons most people did not recognize Jesus as deity is that he was veiled. Now, that word veiled, Charles is borrowing from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. And depending on the translation, that word veiled may not be used, but in the King James translation, that word is used. But here, the Hebrew writer is saying in chapter 10, verse 20, by a new and living way that has been opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. Well, what's interesting here is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on a human body. And because he was in this human body, that body veiled us from actually seeing him in all of his glory. He was in disguise. He looked like an ordinary Jewish male of the first century. And yet he was fully God as well as being fully man. And so Charles says, even though he was veiled in human flesh, hail the incarnate deity. And so there in that verse you have the humanity of Christ and you have the deity of Christ. Carnate is based on a Latin term that means body. And it means that in this human body we have fully contained the nature of God. He was pleased as a man with men and women to dwell. He was pleased. He was willing to become one of us. Here John is building on the Gospel of John, or Charles is building on John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Word became flesh. You remember how John's Gospel opens? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That means Jesus Christ from the very beginning is God. But here in verse 14, he became flesh and made his dwelling with us. And so Charles wraps out this verse saying, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, sometimes spelled with an E, sometimes spelled with an I. But what does Emmanuel mean? Why was that brought into this discussion? Well, that word was used to describe the Messiah in Isaiah 7:14. But it wasn't defined. It was just introduced. When you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew references and cites the prophecy some 600 years earlier that Isaiah gave. But Matthew does not want this lesson to slip from our grasp. So notice how intentional he is. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. I would say parenthetically that prophet was Isaiah. Now you notice the quote marks. He's quoting from Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. But he doesn't stop. Because, see, he's quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. Now he's writing in Greek. And he says, I want the whole world to know that Emmanuel means God with us. Well, if Jesus was with us, and if Jesus is Emmanuel, Jesus is God, isn't he? He is deity. And you see how Charles weaves this in. And so in the second verse, he explains to us and reinforces that Jesus Christ is fully man, but he's also fully God. Now that takes us to verse 3. Hail is a salutation. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace and reconciliation, but now Charles is pushing it to another level, and he draws from kind of an obscure passage in the last book of the Old Testament. The last book is Malachi, and the last chapter is chapter 4. Now, you realize that we turn a page and we're into the New Testament, but you realize there's hundreds of years that are involved in turning that page. And so here, several hundred years before the Messiah comes, Malachi tells us, but for you who revere my name, this is God speaking for those of us who worship or revere the name of God. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Well, now, this is a very interesting metaphor. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of metaphors that are woven together. Jesus is the S-O-N. He is the Son of God. But here, he is compared to the S-U-N. Well, we know that the Son has healing virtues. that the rays of the sun bring life and bring growth. But Malachi describes the sunlight. Have you ever seen the sunlight diffuse through a window pane and maybe come through colored glass? But you just see that the world was in darkness until Jesus came, and then a new day dawns, the sun. And see, there's almost a play on words here. Are we talking about the S-U-N, or are we talking about the S-O-N? Well, we're talking about the S-O-N, but he compares with the S-U-N in the sense that he brings this life. But then Malachi says, the rays of the sun are almost like the wings of a bird as they stretch and expand. Everywhere the sun falls on the earth, it brings light and it brings healing. And so the imagery here is that Christ is compared to the rays of the sun, which in turn are compared to the wings of a bird. Everywhere the light of the gospel shines, he brings shalom. Now, if we know one Hebrew word at all, that's the word we know. Shalom is so rich in meaning, it means everything I'm going to say now. The healing rays of the S-O-N bring health and strength, bring delight and joy, bring safety and security, bring life and wholeness. Jesus came to bring healing to the world. He came to bring hope. He came to bring reconciliation. But you see, salvation is all of that, but it's so much more. It's wholeness. Jesus came to fix what was wrong with us. He came to put us back in our original position. You see, what we lost in Adam's fall, Christ came to restore to us. Now, notice how Charles brings this third verse to a close. Born to raise the sons of earth, and that's generic, that includes male and female, born to give them second birth. Well, what's interesting is that Charles had experienced the new birth himself just about a year before he wrote this hymn. Charles had been ordained clergy for a number of years, but you've heard often about John Wesley, who went to Aldersgate Street and felt his heart strangely warmed. If you've ever been around Methodists very long, you've heard about John's conversion. What you may not know is that Charles got converted first. Charles was saved 3 days before John was. They were both studying the Scriptures. They were already ministers. They were already knowledgeable in the Scriptures, but they didn't understand what it meant to have faith in Jesus Christ. They were trying to earn their own salvation by doing all the good works they could, and they did a lot of good works. And there's nothing wrong with any of the things they did. Yes, they clothed the poor, they fed the hungry, they were involved in all. That's what the Methodists were doing. But they were trusting in that for their salvation. And so just about a year prior to this hymn, Charles experienced the second birth. And so I just want to pause, and as your pastor, as your spiritual coach, I want to ask you, have you been born again? You see, if you have not been born again, you really don't have a lot of reason to celebrate Christmas. I know it's tradition. I know it's expected of you. And I know all of those pressures and expectations. But the real reason we celebrate Christmas is that Jesus provided us the possibility to start over again, to be born again. And so I hope every one of you have been born again. And if you have been, then you know that passage we read out of 2 Corinthians. Part of our ministry is to share how every person can be reconciled to God. Now, here is the rest of the story. There's two more verses that are not in the hymnal. I'm going to read them to you very quickly and just make a few comments in passing. We've got three stanzas, but actually Charles wrote five stanzas. Stanza number 4 says, come, desire of nations, come. Here he's reaching back and borrowing words from Haggai. Fix in us thy humble home. Can you imagine the best we could build for God would be humble from his standpoint? And for him to enter into our lives is an act of humiliation. Charles says, rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Now that sounds a little hard to get a hold of, but he's grabbing back the words from Genesis 3:15. That through Jesus Christ, we can conquer the devil. And that the devil's power in our lives can be bruised and broken. Charles goes ahead, now display thy saving power. Ruined nature now restore. Now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. Somehow, when we become born again, there is a union. God becomes part of us. God enters us through his Spirit. And there's a spiritual union. The last verse he goes on. Is he preaching or is he singing? Well, he's singing his message. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Now, if something over in the cemetery was effaced, that means it would be destroyed. And so he's saying, God, this is a prayer, destroy the Adam in us and stamp thine image in its place. There's that whole idea, the image of God restored in us. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. That's what we've been talking about, how that through Adam we lost our relationship with God, and through the second Adam that relationship is restored. Finally he says, let us the lost regain. Thee the life, the inner man, O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. You know what? In 5 verses, Charles has taught us about how we know the Scripture is true. We know that the Scripture is true because it's verified by fulfilled prophecy. And he talks about Christ fulfilling prophecy. One of the most unlikely prophecies to ever be fulfilled is that Christ would be born of a virgin. And yet he references the virgin birth. He talks about the doctrine of the incarnation, that God has taken on humanity. And he talks to us about the nature of God. If we were in an advanced theology class, this would be referred to as the hypostatic union. You say, well, I don't like all those big words, but isn't it interesting how Charles is teaching us the doctrine of the God-man, and he actually has us singing those terms. Salvation is reconciliation. Salvation is the new birth. Salvation is the restored image of God. Salvation is the mystical union between God and mankind. And salvation is deliverance from the grasp of Satan. Do you realize that Charles has reinforced 10 major biblical doctrines? You say, well, I'm not interested in all that doctrinal stuff. But you see how practical he's made it. It was said that the Roman Catholic Church feared Martin Luther's hymns more than they feared his sermons. Because, and I'm sorry to say this, but I know it's true, what you hear preached is often forgotten. But what you sing all week long, I mean, every advertising agency knows the power of a good jingle. And if they can get you to singing about their product, you'll think about it next time you're in Walmart. And so you see how powerful it is. The early Methodists taught their theology not only from the pulpit, but they taught it from the hymnal. And what has happened here is that Charles has woven together 10 biblical passages, clear back in the beginning as far as Genesis 3. The book of Luke, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Haggai, Isaiah, Matthew, Hebrews, Malachi, and John. You say, I'm just not very good at learning Scripture, Pastor. Do you realize if you sing this song, you've already learned a lot of Scripture? He has pulled 10 major scriptural passages together and wove them together in such a way that it's not something that I'm trying to learn this, but I can't focus on it. Somehow the music makes it easier for our memory to grasp a hold. And what we may not be able to write out in prose, we can sing as poetry. And so we are singing biblical doctrine, and you realize this has been a whole lesson in Christmas theology. Now, we grew up singing the song. We recognize the tune instantly. But have we ever consciously thought about what we are affirming? To sing this song is almost like reciting the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? We say, I believe in this and that and the other. Well, that's what we're doing when we sing this song. And so, let's close by singing it. Oh, I know we've sung it before, but I hope we sing it with new meaning. Stand with me, and this will be our closing hymn. Hymn number 133. I'll only ask you to sing the first 3 verses, but always remember there's 2 more. Bow your heads with me for the benediction. Father, help us not only to feel the emotions of Christmas, but help us to understand in our mind the meaning of Christmas and bring us to a point of decision in our will in which we choose to embrace the Christ of Christmas and to be born a second time. Help us to realize that without that background, there's not too much to celebrate. But because we have been born again, because we've been reconciled, and because you are restoring your image in us and making us what you intended us to be, we have much to give you thanks for. And so we do give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.